All right, my wife informed me just now that everybody wants to know why I'm wearing a suit. Well, Larry, would you stand up, please? Thank you. Just so you all know, Larry and I are starting our own cult, and this is it. Oh no, this is much worse, man. Hey, you know, aren't you glad you come to a place that can have some fun, you guys? I just love this. But I got to tell you, I just felt so weird coming in a suit today because we pride ourselves on being casual here, you know? All right, let's go ahead and open up to Revelations chapter 6. Oh, the real reason. Okay, well, I'm doing a wedding right after the service. And Larry's son and daughter-in-law are going to be married. So we're pretty excited about that. Yeah. So let's open up to Revelations chapter 6. Boy, you know, I'm telling you, I've read Revelation so many times, it's just silly. Because, I started reading it in 1971 when I got saved. So at least once a year. You know, and every time I got to the passage that we're covering this morning, I misunderstood it till this week. I mean, isn't that amazing how God can keep showing you that the Word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword? Revelation 6, we're just going to be looking at four verses here. And our passage brings us to a place that might surprise non-Christians, and maybe even some believers. The title of the message this morning is Prayer for Vengeance. But before we dig in here, first we need to remind ourselves of the backdrop of this passage to put it in context. We remember that Satan has already been turned loose on the earth, and he is ruling and controlling it. And last week we saw the first four seal judgments released. We saw the Antichrist make a fake peace deal with Israel and the world as he came to power. We saw this new world dictator bring world war. It literally broke out on a global basis. And we saw the fake peace deal with Israel broken, and the Antichrist revealing his real colors as he claimed to be God and literally set himself up in the temple of Jerusalem. Is he gutsy or what? He always has been, ever since he fell. And then we saw persecution break out all over the world, but especially with Christians and Jews. You remember last week we said that already 25% of the population of the world has been killed. That's 1.5 billion people. And all this brings us to our point today of God's people praying for revenge. That really sounds pretty different, doesn't it? I know that you must have thoughts going through your mind right now. How can we pray for revenge when Jesus says that we need to pray for our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? That's a direct quote from Jesus' words. So what's going on here? What's going on here is these people have been martyred during the tribulation. That's who they are. And they aren't praying to take personal vengeance because of their own deaths. They're praying for God to give justice and take out their enemies. This isn't new or something unheard of before in the Bible. It's really clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God is a God of vengeance for those who reject him. And I want to read you just a few verses to make my point. First, in Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and recompense. This is God speaking. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And then in verse 41 in chapter 32, it says, if I whet my glistening sword, You know, if you really want to cut something and slice it up, you wet the sword first. That's what that's all about. And my hand takes hold of judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. This is God speaking. Then in Psalm 94, it says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Then we go to the New Testament, because I know in your mind you're probably thinking, yeah, Steve, I know that's what the Old Testament is all about, judgment, but not the New Testament. Wrong. We got to read 2 Thessalonians 1:6 to catch the gist of what's trying to be said here this morning in Revelations. Paul writes in chapter 1, it says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Who's he writing to? He's writing to a church, the Thessalonians, who are under persecution. Some of them are being killed. I'm going to read that again. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow, New Testament, right? There is a side of God that we need to respect when grace comes to an end. So this is not about taking revenge out on someone. This is about pleading to God for justice during the tribulation. You think about it, neither Jesus nor Stephen, the first martyr, or Paul tried to get vengeance on their enemies. Can I get an amen? Do you remember what Stephen said? Same thing Jesus did. Lord, don't hold them against them because they don't even know what they're doing. But when you think about it, even God himself takes no pleasure in judging his enemies. Ezekiel 33 gives us an example when God said, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? He's pleading with the people so he doesn't have to judge them. Then again in Romans 12 in the New Testament, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. So in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, this isn't getting even with somebody by being nice to him and you're going to burn his head. If you put this in context, this is quoted from the Old Testament. And in those Old Testament times, they used to have fire pans because they didn't have matches or Zippo lighters. Yeah. So, you know, you'd put charcoal in a metal pan and you put it on your head and you'd travel. So you could always cook your food. You had fire. That's what it is. So it makes sense now. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. You'll be a blessing to him. You give him lots of fire to go cook his food. Doesn't that make more sense, you guys? It's really an awesome verse. So this isn't a group of people trying to get personal vengeance in heaven. This is a group of martyrs praying for justice to happen on the evil ones that temporarily control this earth and that are still massacring millions of innocent people. I hope we understand that a little better. So let's take a closer look at the situation and see how believers fare in the Great Tribulation. First thing we're going to look at in verse 9 is the people here in this passage. So as the fifth seal is open, first of all, we find ourselves in the second half of the tribulation. Like we said, in the first half, we saw fake news with a fake peace with Israel. We saw war break out, famine, death, and a large part of the population killed. Now, in Matthew, Jesus said that This is what he was talking about when he said these catastrophes are going to be birth pangs of what was to come in the latter half of the Great Tribulation. So the full force of God's wrath is going to be released in the second half. We saw things last week that were pretty horrifying compared to what we're seeing right now. Verse 9 says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So who are these people? They're the ones that gave up their lives standing up for Jesus Christ in the tribulation. So these believers die in the first half of the tribulation John described in the four seals that we looked at last week. And Jesus also mentioned that this would take place before the Antichrist sets himself up as God at the middle point of the tribulation. Matthew 24:9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So the persecution that Jesus is talking about starts off in the first half of the tribulation, and it just escalates as we go into the second half. And this assault on Christians and Jews will not only be by the Antichrist, it's going to be led by an international team of world governments. Remember, verse 9 said, you'll be hated by all nations for my sake. So the Antichrist evidently has been so influential internationally, politically, that everybody's on first base, kill the Christians and the Jews. This persecution is going to end up separating those who are believers in name only from those that are true believers. Jesus warned that there would always be false Christians in the church until the end of time. He described the situation as weeds growing in the wheat. They're going to be together. They're going to be in the church. Some are not going to be believers, and others are. But during this time of unprecedented persecution, people are literally going to be running scared. They're going to be in a state of paranoia about who they can trust, because people are being put to death. So with what's coming in the future, you won't even be able to trust your family, because husband will turn against wife, father against son. Matthew 24, Jesus said, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, because lawlessness will increase. Most people love will grow cold. So you got to realize that in the tribulation, the satanic activity on the earth is going to proliferate. And the Bible tells us that the thing holding back the satanic activity right now is the Holy Spirit living in the church. You know what, you guys? We're the ones holding back evil. We're the ones that are voting against evil. We're the ones that are not succumbing to evil. And it's making a difference in the world. I can tell you this much, it's making a difference in this valley. There's so many churches in this valley, this place could almost be described as a revival. And because of that, just go downtown Los Angeles and look at the difference between LA and here. Believers make a difference. People moved by the Holy Spirit are holding back and fighting off the evil of this world. And when the church and the Holy Spirit are removed, that the darkness of Satan's kingdom is just going to work globally. It's going to progress into an unprecedented time of hatefulness and murder and rebellion and immorality and self-centeredness And the self-centeredness is going to be lethal. I want to read from you what Paul wrote about what to expect during this time. Now, the thing that's uncanny about this passage, 2 Timothy 3, is you really don't know if he's talking about the tribulation or if he's talking about our time right now. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish. He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. See what I mean? I don't know whether that's today or the tribulation. I know it's going to be during the tribulation, but I would swear it sounds like what's going on my TV every day right now. So, remember, these people are being killed because of their testimony that they maintained, you know, concerning Christ. They're not going to be preaching a user-friendly gospel during the tribulation. That's not going to work. They're going to be a witness for the need to repent and that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge them. You know what I think, you guys? I think that our message needs to turn a little bit towards that way. You know, when I go out and share my faith, depending on what I share, is going to depend on their attitude. If the person that I'm talking with has a sense of repentance and a desire to know more, I'm really going to talk all about God's grace. And if that person is in my face and in God's face, I need to tell him what's coming. Because I love him despite where his head's at. But if he doesn't know that judgment's coming, what good did I do him? I didn't do him any good at all. So people are being killed because of the testimony that they maintained, and they won't be preaching a friendly gospel. And what's heavy is people are going to hate this message of judgment that's being given. And as a result, people are going to want to, and they're going to kill the messenger. So it's going to be a time like we've never seen before. We know that there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are talked about that had Jesus revealed as their Messiah, and they're going to be very vocal because for the first time, they're going to understand that Yeshua is really their Messiah. There's going to be millions that give their life during the tribulation as they see the prophecy in this book lived out. Some of them are going to have Bibles, they're going to read it, and they're going to recognize what's going on. But they're all going to pay an incredible price, and for most of these people during the tribulation, it's going to mean giving up their lives. So who are the people that we're looking at here? It's the martyrs in the Great Tribulation. They've been killed already. They're in heaven. And next we're going to look at verse 10. We're going to look at their prayer. Believe it or not, this is the theme of this message this morning. Of all things, it's prayer. Verse 10 says, they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? So this is what you need to understand, and this is what I misunderstood in this passage for so many years. The fifth seal is not the martyrdom of believers, like a lot of people have taught, because God's not pouring his wrath out on believers who are walking with him. He's pouring it out on the wicked who are taking the lives of believers. So what we're looking at here is the power of prayer behind the judgment that's about ready to take place. Wow, I don't know if you've ever thought about the power of prayer. it's going to play an incredible, powerful role in the outpouring of God's judgment in the second half of the tribulation. And these prayers are completely different than what was prayed by Stephen, the first martyr we already talked about, and Jesus. You know, his prayer was asking God not to hold his murderers responsible because they didn't know what they were doing, and Jesus quoted the same thing on the cross. The prayers of these martyrs is more like what David prayed in Psalms when he asked God to bring his full judgment against his enemies. So the prayer to not hold murderers accountable was appropriate in the age of grace, in the church age. That's the age that we live in now. But when grace is finished, judgment comes. And remember, the Holy Spirit is no longer here to hold evil back. We're gone. And evil has literally ran wild, and murder and persecution and immorality have literally spread on a global basis. And I know that prayer is just a formality with some. I'll never forget all the prayers that we said before dinner as I was growing up. You know, they never asked me to pray. It was always my mom or dad. And it was always, bless the Lord, and these, I guess, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's eat. You know, it's just formality. It's just ritual. But I'm telling you, not with these martyrs who are in heaven. The prayers from these folks are literally going to move the hand of God in the judgment of the wicked. Who would you motivate? Who would you pick to pray for God's will during the tribulation? That God's wrath would come down on Satan and evil in a rebellious world. You would pick the people that were killed, wouldn't you? I would. Because these people are going to be praying fervently. Listen to them in verse 10. How will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who will dwell on the earth? Look, these prayers are going to be very serious because the people praying them, they were all murdered in cold blood. Oh man, they know how to pray like nobody knows how to pray. They're going to be passionate because they already know that these evil people in the world have already killed millions. You know, it's interesting because Jesus illustrated the same principle of prayer for justice in the parable of the persistent widow and the righteous judge. Now just listen to Jesus' words in Luke 18. It says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night? Man, when you put this verse right next to our verse in Revelation, it's like God's will. I'm going to read it again. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So the prayers of these saints are going to be highly involved for the rest of the judgments. You know, so far we've gotten five seal judgments that have been released. We have two more seal judgments. We have seven more trumpet judgments. And we have seven more vial or bowl judgments that are coming. And we have martyrs. They're going to be praying each one through. Isn't it amazing that God wants us to be connected with him in prayer? I'd say we'd have to ask ourselves this morning, how does God want us to pray now? We're still living in the age of grace. We haven't got to the age of judgment yet. There's a whole world out there that's going to hell. And we have to care. Look, I don't care how obnoxious you think somebody might be. I got that lesson this morning. I have new neighbors that moved in. They have partied till 5 a.m. the first three nights. I was thinking, you know, I wonder if I could pray down hellfire right now on that house next door. But then I realized they're in the age of grace. That wouldn't work. And I realized it was so fun praying this morning with some folks in our prayer room, just realizing that I need to make a relationship with these people, man. Now, we all have our people that are harder to get along with than others, just at work, maybe a family member or whatever. And who knows, maybe that's who God's calling us to share the good news with. It's not always those people that are so nice to us and we like to be with. It's just everybody. Invite them to church. Somebody else's. No, I'm just teasing. Only teasing. You know, you think about last week and what we studied with the worship going on in heaven. That was so exciting. The 24 elders cried out in chapter 5 with a great shout of praise and worship. And what were they shouting and praising about? The judgment that's coming. Finally, God's going to take care of evil, and this world's coming back to him. Remember, he's taken the title deed of the world back. He really owns the place. Satan just thinks he does. Not in the end. In the end, Jesus is going to take it back. And these martyrs are said to have cried out for God's judgment and retribution over the murders that are taking place on the earth. So when these martyrs are asking, how long will you wait until you avenge our enemies? They're not asking for personal retribution here. They're just looking for justice and the end to Satan and the Antichrist bloodbath of the innocent here on earth and evil running rampant on this place. So the time of grace has come to an end in this passage. This really helps us appreciate the church age. It always hasn't been this way, you guys. I believe that the earth is about 7,000 years old or so. And we've had the church age in 2,000 of those 7 years. And I really believe that the church age is going to end quickly. And we're going back to the way it was before. God's going to center on the Jews. And it's going to be an age of judgment instead of an age of grace. So we have to take advantage for what we've been given, especially since we've been given the privilege of being right here in the end time scenario, just before the Great Tribulation. That we're here as light. I can't really tell you how to witness to somebody. That's going to have to come from the Holy Spirit. I could send you to some evangelism class, and it probably wouldn't do you any good. Unless you get motivated from within to share your faith, it's never going to happen. And that's my prayer for all of us, that we just forget about ourselves and just begin to concentrate on what the Holy Spirit's calling us to. It's a privilege to be here. This is the most incredible generation that we could have ever been born into, and we get to be part of God's message just before he takes out the church. So we've seen who these people are. They're the martyrs. We've seen that their purpose for being in heaven at this time is to pray for every step of God's judgment. I would say it's probably the most powerful praying that's going on in the whole Bible. I don't know of any other prayer session in the Bible that is this powerful with a group of people, especially that were martyred. Nobody knows how to pray like a martyr. Nobody has a heart like a martyr, knowing that millions of more people are going to be killed. And you know, really, you guys are trying to line up with God's will of when's the next punishment? When do I need to pray in this next punishment, the next vial, or the next trumpet, whatever it's going to be? Oh, wait, do we need one more saved? Okay, Lord, I'm listening. Let's do this together. That's heavy, isn't it? But I believe that's where he wants to be with us right now. So he's made a promise to these people in verse 11. And says it says there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. So first of all, these white robes are not literal. Now remember, I am a literalist when it comes to the Word of God, unless it's allegory, and it's plain to see that it's allegory. Now this has to be allegory. Because the believers that are persecuted and killed in the Great Tribulation don't get resurrected until the day of the return of Christ. So they're not talking about real robes because it's their spirits in heaven. So the white robes are not literal. What's going on is their white robes represent the righteousness that they gained through Christ's death on the cross. And besides the gift of sharing God's righteousness where they are in heaven right now, they were also given a good word to be able to rest in God's glory until the time of wrath is finished. Did you know that you can rest in God's glory even though you're highly concerned about people being murdered? You just go, man, that sounds impossible. It's not impossible. Especially when we're in heaven and we have glorified minds and sinless hearts and we're there. So these words from God, especially the term rest for just a little while longer, is proof that that final judgment is coming quickly. And the prayer of these martyrs is approximately in the middle of the tribulation. So they have about 3.5 more years to pray through. It's going to be an incredibly tough time during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation if you're a believer. Not only are believers, whether they're Jew or Gentile, going to be fugitives and on the run for their very lives, but all of them will have not taken the mark of the beast, or they wouldn't be believers. So they're not going to be able to buy or sell anything. They're going to be blackballed monetarily, and they're going to be foraging on the earth. So this is really incredibly hard times for believers. In all likelihood, before it's all over, most of them will be murdered. And coming out of the age of grace with the church and into the age of judgment is going to take its toll on most of them. So we can never forget that these guys are going to pay the ultimate cost. Either dying a martyr's death and entering into heaven, or caving in to evil and suffering on earth anyway, and dying, and then spending an eternity in hell, probably praying that they could wish they were back in the tribulation, which will never happen. And what's really amazing in all this is God has his perfect plan and foreknowledge of everybody that's going to respond to him during this time of trial. And he's not going to return in that final judgment until every single person that lost that's going to respond, responds. That's why this is timed out. Remember what God said? He said he doesn't take joy in punishing anybody, but rather that they would just turn around. And the same thing is true about God during the tribulation. Now, he's pouring out his wrath, but the reason he's doing that is to stop some evil in its tracks, and that some people will be so horrified by the world situation that they're going to be the ones that turn around and will be able to face death in that time. Verse 11 says, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. That's the story of the gospel during the Great Tribulation. So who are these people this morning that are moving the hand of God during the Great Tribulation? They're the martyrs that gave up their life in order to go to heaven. Their prayer is the judgment of God on evil for the protection of those people that believe in Jesus Christ in the last days. And God gives them the promise to rest in his righteousness until his plan is completely taken care of through the Great Tribulation. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper right now, but I'd like to leave just a few thoughts in your mind this morning. Prayer is the most powerful thing that you can ever do. I think that we have a misunderstanding of prayer. And we usually use it as our last weapon. Well, if all else fails, let's pray about it. No. Let's pray about it before we even begin so we don't have to go through a crisis together and things don't fall apart. And even if they do fall apart, if we pray about it before it happens, we're going to be able to walk through it. And we're going to have the strength to do it. And we're not going to fail. So I really believe that God speaking to us about these tribulational martyrs and their prayer for God's powerful revenge on evil, we've been given a calling just like they were. And for us, we're living in the age of grace. So we're not calling down fire like those martyrs are. They're calling down fire. We're still in the age of grace. So we need to call down God's grace. And then we need to be bold enough to go and talk to people about their condition. Because they're in a lethal condition on their way to hell. And God's called us to intervene. He's not willing that one person should perish. Not one person in our family. Not one person we work with. Or one person we have fun with. We have to be bold. And God's called us to it. Let's pray. Father, it's pretty incredible to see that pouring out your judgment in these last days is going to happen because you're going to take some people that were killed for you and you're going to use them as the powerhouse of prayer to bring your judgment out. Lord, that almost puts chills down my spine. Father, as we think about being bold and going out here when we leave today, especially as we think about taking the Lord's Supper together, we have to come together, first of all, and take care of our own relationship with you. You had the Apostle Paul write some words that are pretty potent here about how to prepare for communion. Because back in Corinth, Lord, in a church he was over, people were doing some very wrong things and taking communion anyway. And so you actually wrote about it. And in 1 Corinthians 11, you said, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, then he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So what Paul is saying there is, look, if you find yourself in the state of sin, don't take communion. Because what he said is, if you do, then you're going to be judged by God. And what that means is, you're not going to lose your salvation. But what it does mean is God's judgment will discipline you. And ultimately, as some people did in Corinth, it said that they slept, which means they died. So see, going to communion in the state of sin is something that you don't want to do. It would be better just to hold back and wait till you're right with the Lord. But we're going to take a few moments right now, and we're just going to take care of business with God. You know he's called us to this point, you guys. You know he loves you so much. He wants to forgive you. But we need to be willing to release those things that are holding us down. So let's just take a moment here of silent prayer, a time for us to confess our sins. Let's pray.